All right, now we're in the 12th of Romans again, and we're going to move on. We took quite a little time to talk about personality matters because we wanted to help you understand what it is that is renewed in the coming of Christ. I think perhaps I can speak to you of a question that was just asked, which I think is an important question. What is the difference between the conscience of the unbelievers and the sensitivity or consciousness that we have with Christ? Because many, many people have a conscience about matters, and they're not Christians at all. They may be atheists, and yet they have a certain sense of right and wrong. We expect them, in fact, in the courtroom to understand the difference between right and wrong in order to be tried. But these are matters of learned response. It's what one grows up with. In the first place, there's several levels of this. Perhaps I ought to drop back and take it up a little bit. The most basic element in us, however, which has a sensitivity to human factors, is what I have talked about in that book of the caring consciousness. That is what really argues for the existence of God in the first place. The fact that we were created by God shows up in a caring consciousness that we have about others, about life, about people. That's a rudimentary thing. We do not live by the law of the predator, basically, because we have a caring consciousness. Thus, we don't go out and kill someone for our daily food. See, the lion will go out and, a predatory kind of animal, will go out and kill for its daily food, for nothing, for no thought at all. Many animals are like that. They're predators. Not all animals are predators, but the predator is the proof of the factor that there is a difference here. Human persons have a kind of caring consciousness that kind of shows us the existence of the image of God still with us. We still have the relic of God's image that is with us. Now, the next level is conscience that is part of the mores of society, learned responses. And these are present in more or less degrees as individuals, as young people, for example, have been trained or left untrained. There are great variables here because some young people are very carefully trained about what belongs to somebody else. What are the limits that they can go to of imposing on people and so forth. So conscience comes out of that human mind. We have put data into the brain that says, for example, you leave the goods on the shelf unless you have the money to pay for them. That's part of a learned response. Now, a lot of young people, and some, a lot of adults, I was going to say young people in terms of, say, the shoplifting thing. Shoplifting is a lark among a lot of young people. They do it as something to entertain themselves with. They're not altogether aware of the problems they cause by it, but that's not uncommon with young people. But a lot of people, shoplifting is a lark. For some people, it's a disease. We call them kleptomaniacs. And there are kleptos among the very young and the very old, and among the very rich and the very poor. Money has no difference in that matter. Kleptomania can exist with people that have all kinds of money with them. I've worked, as you know, among great numbers of people in the rackets and in the crime area and drugs and so forth. I remember one young fellow who made quite a lot of money in drugs. He had a girlfriend that was a klepto. She came and talked to me about it. I know this from her own admission. But he used to give her, when she was going to high school, just a high school girl, and this was back 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I imagine, he used to give her $100 a week spending money so she wouldn't shoplift. He didn't understand that wouldn't make any difference to her. But she could walk around with all kinds of money in her purse and still steal, because there's a kleptomania there. That's a disease. But generally speaking, we are taught in our society that we have no right to take things like that. We call it stealing, and we call it grand theft, or whatever it happens to be, and we penalize it. And the very penalties are the lessons that our consciences learn. So you can find people in society all around you that have very strict consciences. And they may not know Christ at all, but they're seeing society in the light of their training, or they're seeing it in the light of some innate sense of caring, but they're not necessarily seeing it as Christ sees it. Now, where this shows up really is how they evaluate other people. Thus, for example, one may have, here, let's speak now of a non-Christian conscience. So here is a man who is a non-Christian. He is a pillar in society. He abides by the rules of society perfectly. And he has a neighbor who drinks. And he can't stand that neighbor. But he can't understand how any human being can be so stupid as to get drunk. And especially when he gets drunk, he drives in and runs over the flower beds and so forth. And he can't stand the fellow because he drinks. Now, he may in turn, this fellow who is a pillar in his community, so badger his own family as to drive them to drink. And yet he doesn't see anything wrong with it. He thinks he's a fine fellow because he doesn't drink and he doesn't smoke dope and he doesn't do any of those things, and he thinks he's a very fine fellow. Now, you see, there are many, many people like that. They have a conscience, all right, and it's honed down to a fine point. But the attitude of Christ is not evident because they're unbalanced in their evaluation of what constitutes morality and what is not morality. Now, there's another very important point here in that same regard. Let us say that in terms of this man who is a very upstanding pillar in his community, he may do a lot of things in his business dealings that are, well, they're very manipulative. And he may be taking advantage of people in his business dealings. He may function in the bank in such a way that he causes a lot of distress to somebody else. He may cause people in his office around him distress. He may be harsh. He may be unjust. He may have a lot of things that he can do, but he doesn't get drunk. So now he looks at his neighbor and he can't stand him because he gets drunk. See, all of this I'm trying to show you is that the brain, the human brain, has a very difficult time being consistent, being fair and equitable. And we may judge another person for something that we think is offensive, and what we're doing is equally offensive to God, but doesn't show up in the same way outwardly, you see. In fact, I'm always a little uneasy around a person who is too good, you know, just a little uneasy. And, of course, we see in society continually and all around us the person who has been the pillar in the community who suddenly is caught in a scandal of some kind. The one who absconds with the funds of the bank at last, or the one who has been molesting children or something. An incident just happened recently that came out over television. I was told about it. I didn't see it. But it came out over television of a very, very highly valued person in a community who was caught in child molesting. I want to clarify the point by saying the difference between human conscience versus the sensitivity of Christ in our spirits is that with Christ in our spirits, we tend to view life and the world as he sees it, and not in the fleshly sense. Whereas the conscience that is born only of human instruction and so forth is usually very inconsistent and very hard to handle. All right, so when Christ comes into your spirit, he will renew you in the fact that you will care about Christ and you will care about people. You may not always give expression to this. You may not always be charitable and so forth, but you care about people and you see yourself. You care about how you act. You care about your conduct. You don't always do everything right, but you care. And you stop to evaluate it and you say, am I doing this right or not? That's what gets renewed. Now, Again, as I've told you, as you have the renewed, or you have Christ's attitude toward things, you have then motivation to behave. You see, you have the desire to please Christ. And you have assistance in helping you to handle your conduct, to keep your cool, and so forth. So you have motivation, and you have assistance in the matter, and you have sensitivity to Christ, that you want to, you ask forgiveness if you do get out of line, see. Those things make up the difference. But as far as behavior is concerned, raw behavior. I listened to a particular evangelist giving a catalog of the things, the sins for which God was going to judge the country. And I thought to myself of all the Christians I had counseled who had been involved in those very sins. And and then the implication of the message was, if you come to Christ, all of this will be taken away. And so I thought of all the people I'd counseled who were Christians who had all these same problems. And that's why I'm trying to make it very specific to you, that it is not conduct that makes the difference here, but it is the Spirit of Christ in us. And the conduct angle is modified as a result of the Spirit within us, but modified in different ways with different people, because not everybody gets hold of everything in their lives, you see. Not everybody handles everything well. We use Las Vegas as sort of the epitome of the sin thing. I don't modify or try to temper the fact that the things that are going on there are reprehensible often. But I just want to say this about those people that we might look at as being the epitome, the essence of sin. I'm thinking of these people in these various, oh, we call them, what, sin palaces of Las Vegas, the casinos and the shows and so forth. And people may say to themselves, well, how could a person there be under any other condition than demonism, you know, and they may feel that these people are cut off from God. But the point, and you may say, well, it's unfair. I control myself, and I don't do all those things, and surely God must like me better than them. But one thing I have to point out to people, they're going through their own kind of hell all the time anyway. In other words, if a person says, well, what you're saying would allow a person to go out and behave any way they wanted, and it isn't quite true. That's not what I'm saying. I've often said to you, you behave yourself not because it makes you more spiritual, but because it keeps you from a lot of things that would otherwise tear your life apart. Understand that. So, for example, let's say a person who entertains in their mind thoughts that are unsound, raunchy, and they don't act upon them, but they entertain them in their mind. And here's somebody who has something in their mind, and they act upon it, and they get involved in some sin thing. Now, the one who acted upon it is, in God's eyes, no more caught in that pattern than the one who doesn't act upon it. They both had the same thoughts. But the one that acts upon it opens themselves up to problems, to serious social problems of various kinds. They would be better not to act upon it. But the other person who doesn't act upon it is no more spiritual. You see what I'm saying? The one who acts on it is going to open themselves up to problems. So that's why I say that it does matter to God and to you, to me. It does matter to both us, ourselves, and God that we behave. But behaving doesn't make us more spiritual, okay? I may labor that to a fault, but I want to be sure you understand it. If you still haven't understood it, you're welcome to ask questions afterward. Now, I'm going to move on, though, in the chapter. Having now received the Spirit of Christ in us, which we receive by merely asking Him, and by the way, let me make another sidetrack here, side trip. The gospel, the word gospel, which is the evangel, though our word evangelism comes from the Greek word, which is translated gospel, and that is often translated as good news. gospel is a German word. You've heard of, in English, the word Spiel. We associate that with carnies, with carnival barkers. They have their Spiel, right? It's their story. A Spiel is a story. The first part of the word, G-O, is in the German, Gott, or God. So, Gospel is the German word for God's story. It has come over in our English language in many quarters as good news. But good news is a pretty weak translation of the Greek word evangelion, or evangel. Good news is weak, because we hear that all the time, many quarters. Somebody says, good news, we got some tickets to the show tonight, you say. Or somebody says, good news, they have our favorite pistachio ice cream at the local store. You say, good news. We use good news, and we use it in jokes. Bad news, we're running out of gas. Good news, we're gliding easily to the ocean, you see. But we have ways that we use that expression jokingly. So it doesn't mean anything at all. I read in the Bible, this is the good news of salvation. And, you know, it sounds like something very simple. But that's not what the Greek word really means. It's far stronger than that. The Greek word means victory proclamation. It was applied, basically, to the announcement of victory. When you put it on that basis, that we are the proclaimers of victory, the evangelist is the one who is proclaiming victory. That proclamation is that God has succeeded in overcoming Satan. Redemption is already purchased. Christ has already acquired our redemption by his sacrifice. So the gospel is, or the victory proclamation is, Christ has redeemed you. The response to that proclamation is, thank you. Not, I will therefore vow to do this and this and this and this and this. Then we're not giving a victory proclamation, we're giving a work contract. This is not really good news. If you put the gospel on the basis of being an announcement that we have the right now to vow our allegiance to God, you see the difference between saying, here is God's word, if you don't take it, you're in trouble, and if you do take it, you get to go to work. If you want to become saved, follow this and this and this. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is that Christ has redeemed us. The response is, thank you. I want to be part of that. But nowhere in the Bible do we have a tie-in between all of the requirements and conditions as a part of the proclamation of God's victory and grace. What turns a lot of people away is that they feel that they are not good enough to become part of the kingdom. And that's a shame, because they were not, the victory proclamation is not, behave yourself and you can become part of this thing. The victory proclamation is, sinner though you are, Christ has redeemed you. Romans 5 tells us that. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No matter how much a sinner you are, you can say, yes, I thank you, Lord, for that you have included me. I want to be included. Not, I vow, Lord, never to do this again. This is the great victory proclamation. Now, the moment we respond by saying simply, yes, Lord, thank you, I appreciate that, I'd like you in my life, his Spirit comes in. Not conditioned upon 5 steps or 10 steps or 15 steps or however many steps, just one thing. As many as received him, he gave them the power to be the sons of God. So you say, thank you, Lord, I appreciate that, I'm included. Now, you have all kinds of things after you're a Christian that have to be worked out in your life. Like a person who gets adopted into a family. There are lots of things that in the adoption process, that is, in integrating with a family, there are lots of things to work out. We have a number of young people living in our compound down there. Everyone has to go through the same problem of learning how to relate to others. People come from many different kinds of backgrounds and many different interests, and now they have to learn what it means to get along with each other. But that's not a condition of their salvation. It's just they have to learn to live together. And so Christian, people who accept Christ, say, yes, I thank you for your redemption. I want to be part of that myself. Now there come problems of getting related to other believers and getting related to Christ and so forth. But this has nothing to do with our acceptance, our redemption. All right, now we'll move on. When the Spirit of Christ comes into our hearts, we automatically become part of the fellowship of believers. Now we interact with one another and we function together in fulfilling God's purpose on the earth. And for this fulfillment of purpose, we have all different gifts, different abilities. And we become, as the New Testament tells us, as this chapter tells us, like a body. We're one body. We're baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians 12. All right, so now we're part of the body. Now we find that there are different functions. There are different capacities for each person. And so we have thumbs and fingers and hands and arms and legs and noses and mouths and all kinds of things in an allegory here or in a metaphor. We have all these things. Now we learn to work together. But we find immediately that there are many different types of personalities trying to work together, and they shoot off in all kinds of directions. And some people are very vocal. And so they vocalize, and they're very expressive about that. Some people are kind of pushy, and they push their way around among the believers, and they try to get their will, their way about things. Some people, on the other hand, are very retiring, you see, and they're very uneasy about what they're doing, you see. That is, they don't know what they ought to be doing, and so forth. So Paul is giving us here in this chapter some guidelines for how to function as a body. And the first thing he has to say is not to get too heady about it all. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But to think soberly, and that's what this text is. I'd better read it. I say through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has measured out to each one the measure of faith. Now that is an extremely important thing, because the danger is, as I've said before, that in an effort to prove themselves, people will feel that they have to do all kinds of things to serve Christ, and they will be encouraged to believe that by certain leaders. They will be in trouble. The person is not gifted in a public expression of the faith may feel that they have to push out and do that anyway in order to satisfy the requirement. So it is assumed that if you have become a Christian, you must go now to the calling night and you must go call on homes. And if you don't want to do that, you're not very much of a Christian. You don't have the Spirit in you very much. That is not the teaching of Romans 12. We each have our gifts, and if we push out beyond our capacity, we're in trouble. Now, many people are dissatisfied with themselves because they think they're not doing enough or something, but I'll say this, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you will do what you have the faith to do, but you will be uneasy when you go beyond that faith. Now, we said last week, for example, let's say that you're in a business situation and you have a business associate and you're not sure about what to say to that person. You're not sure about what kind of a witness you should have in the office, for example. Now, this passage would be supportive of the idea that you reach out according to the gift that has been given you, according to the faith that has been given you to reach out. And when the Lord is ready for you to handle that situation in the office, to speak to that person, you'll have the faith to do it. If you put your life in the hands of Christ, and now, Lord, I want you to use me whatever way you can. When you have the faith, you'll do it. Before you have the faith to do it, you'll be stretching yourself out of shape, and it'll go badly for you. When you press these things, when you try, just because you feel that you don't, that you want to be faithful witness, and you try to do something, but you don't feel easy about it, it doesn't come out right. When the Lord is ready for you to do a certain thing, you'll have the faith to do it. Now, that is true in the smallest project, which is your identification with some other person, or in the great projects, like the development of Christian works, organizations, schools, things like that. If you have the faith to do it, it's because God has given you the faith to do it. But if you launch out on something without having certainty inside of you, you're going to maybe fail at it. If you have the faith to do it, it'll succeed. When people say we must launch out on faith, usually what they mean is they're going beyond their feelings in it. If a person says, well, pray that the Lord will give you more faith so you can launch out. Well, if he hasn't given you the faith, don't launch out. And many people are on a guilt trip because they have been told by others that the reason they failed was they didn't have enough faith, and they should ask for more faith. We've launched on a lot of projects. We've had a school we started years ago. Marvin was in on that. We did not have any building or any money or any teachers and no students. Finally, we had four. Finally, we had four students. No building, no teachers, no money, but four students. And we launched out. Now, the school has been going for 7 or 8 years. I don't even look in on it anymore. It just runs, goes. Nobody even pays tuition. And we have teachers and we have students. We have about 30 students in there now. It's just been going like a perpetual motion machine. We started a training institute with one student. We felt the Lord wanted us to start this school, and we started with one student and one teacher. That was myself. Well, now we have 4 or 5 teachers and about 25 or 30 students. Now, another person might look at that and say, well, that's one lot of faith. It's not my faith. It was the Lord was ready to do this, and he gave me the faith to do it. But a person would say, well, I've got to pray for more faith so I can do that kind of thing. No, just don't say, Lord, give me the faith so I can do that project. You know, just when you get the faith to do the project, do it. It's not faith that is needed. God has all the faith you need in the world. It isn't faith you need, it's timing. Doing it in God's time. If you do it in God's time, it'll go. And you won't have to trust your faith. It's the faith of Christ pushing you out. See, that's why he says, don't go beyond your faith. You take on some task with fear and trembling, and you don't know whether you have the faith to finish it, and the word of God would be, don't start it until you feel you have the conviction that this is what the Lord wants. There are a lot of times when we pray for people in terms of their health. Sometimes when I pray, there's great conviction within that the Lord is going to do this thing. I've had it a number of times. Jesus said that. He said the power of God was there to heal. And the healings took place. But he has his own timing about these matters. There's so much pride in Christendom today. People want to be big shots. They want to do big things. They want to shoot for the moon, you know. Not because Christ is in it, but because they want to be big shots. takes a long time to learn that it costs money to be a big shot, you know. In the early days, I learned that. I've always functioned out of very simple headquarters and very simple buildings and very simple paraphernalia. Our work goes all over the world. I don't even have an office, actually. I work among the packing crates and stuff. I am on the road all the time. But I, you know, if I go to our headquarters there, I hardly even have a place to sit because I've given up my sanctuaries one after another. I gave up a nice oak panel. A veneer is cheap stuff. I don't mean it's expensive. A nice paneled study where it's soundproof and paneled and nice desk and everything else. And I gave that up to the encroaching activities of property there. We use our buildings 125%. People even sleep in that chapel that we all week, and then we scurry around like cockroaches. No, we scurry about and get everything cleaned up for the service, you see, because I've never, you know, I learned a long time ago it takes money to be a big shot. And, you know, we think in terms of building. We had some great plans for a building, and everything was in place, and we could have gotten the money pretty easily because of our equities and so forth. But it just the Lord just didn't give me the peace to think I should go ahead with it. That wasn't lack of faith. It was just that I didn't have peace to go ahead with that project. So we just stayed with what we've got. That's the only place in the state of California we can have it, because there are a lot of retirement people in that area, and a lot of buildings that are not code, right? Well, they had a City Beautiful operation a few years ago. And they went through condemning all the buildings that were not, you know, good code construction. And, of course, obviously condemned ours, but not the chapel, not the front building. One of the buildings there, the guys used for a dormitory. And they condemned it. But the problem, they had to give up the project because nothing in the place was up to code. And they would have to burn the town down to carry it out. And they had too many retired people there that couldn't afford to remodel and rebuild. So they had to abandon the project. So now nobody pays any attention. The whole place is a shanty town. But, you know, it's an inexpensive place to have a headquarters. But there's so much in Christendom, big shot-itis, you see. We have to have great glass, you have to have these great palatial buildings, and everything has to be so marvelous. And I learned, I got an insight years and years ago as a young fellow. We're always foolish, so I won't say I was not as foolish as I am now, but human beings are foolish until they die. But anyway, I was younger and I didn't know much. This fellow that was coming to the meetings, who was a very highly skilled scientist. But he came, and he liked our simple little building. And the people were talking about modernizing or getting a little better building. And he made the observation, just newly come into it, and and didn't know very much about Christ at that point. But he said, you know, if people want a more comfortable building, it's like building a house. He said, they're not giving the money to Christ. He said, it's the money they ought to set aside because they want a more comfortable building, not because they love Christ. It's money given for personal comfort, and it ought to be like money you buy a recreation vehicle with, or money you spend for a mountain cabin. It's money you spend because you want to be comfortable on Sunday. But there's so much of the flesh in these projects. It has nothing to do with the Spirit of Christ. This verse says, don't get out there in the stratosphere beyond the faith that Christ has given you. If you have the faith to talk to your neighbor about Christ, that's a beautiful thing. But don't assume because you've had the faith to talk to that one neighbor, you ought therefore to go around to all the neighbors and talk to them. You might make a nuisance out of yourself. So that helps us to be at peace. Just be at peace with what you are tonight. People will say, well, and that, then we can get lazy. If you don't know that human beings are all lazy, you haven't learned much about life. Of course we're lazy, but that's the flesh that's lazy. The Spirit of Christ has the capacity to get you up and get you going on whatever He wants you to do. Now, there are people, you see, that are hyperactive, right? You've seen people like that, have you? And they're not more spiritual. They're just more hyperactive. Some people have a thyroid problem. That's why they don't get out and get moving. It's not because they're less spiritual. It's because they got a hyperthyroid condition. Some people have a hyperthyroid and some have a hypothyroid condition. The hypothyroids tend to be more lethargic. The hyperthyroids tend to be more active. But don't say one is more spiritual than the other. Thus, the person in the church who runs about talking to everybody about Christ may not necessarily be the gifted evangelist. They just may be more voluble, more vocal, maybe. The same people might run around and sell Nutrilite or anything else. Nobody has an edge on anyone else. A lot of people do religious things in the flesh, not because they're more spiritual, but because they have that kind of propensity, see? So be at peace with the gift God has given you. Be at peace with who you are. And trust the Spirit of Christ to help you when He's ready to go out, because anything you do in the flesh is going to be of no avail anyway. Now he goes on to say, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we the many are one body in Christ, and members one of another. Having gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, whether prophecy, let it be according to the measure of faith." The ratio is the Greek word here, of faith. "Or ministry, let it be so in respect to the ministry." That is service. This is kind of ministry in terms of ministering to the needs of the body. "Or he who teaches, let it be so in respect to teaching." Now, this is the way the Greek reads, not the way your English reads. "He that teaches, let it be so in respect to teaching." Or whether he who exhorts or comforts is a better word. "He who comforts, let it be so in respect to the comforting." "He who distributes, let it be in simplicity," with singleness of purpose, that means. "He who administers, let it be with diligence. And he who shows mercy, let it be with cheerfulness." You can't have a clearer passage than this anywhere that teaches you we are not all mouths. We are not all hands. We are not all feet. We have different capacities. And that's why you have to not go ahead of your faith, you see. Don't go trembling to somebody's door to see if you can prove that you're an evangelist or a witness, you know. Just let the Lord guide you in what He wants you to do. He'll bring someone to your door, maybe, and then you'll be ready. Or maybe your activity is something altogether different. There are many things that are needed in the body today, of comfort and help and strength. There's so many ways you can minister to people. Drop a card in the mail. Somebody that's sick or in is troubled, just drop a card thinking of you, praying for you. Call on the telephone. Something, anything that you feel compelled in your own spirit to do. But let the compelling come from within. Don't go by the human list of rules. Go by the compunctions of your spirit to do what God has given you to do. As we trust Christ, He will cause this body to function. Now, we've presented, and we will close with it. The matter of Matthew 28:19 is so important here, where He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, it's obvious that everybody should not go out into the world and baptize. It is obvious that everybody cannot go out and teach. It is obvious that everybody cannot go out and evangelize. But we work as a body. It's a corporate commission, you see. When I've told you before, when I teach, I'm not teaching from myself. This is a corporate action. As you fellowship with us in these things, when I go to some other place and teach, you're teaching with me, do you understand? Because you're part of the body. I represent you. I represent the body of believers when I teach. Other people, when they evangelize, when they have the gift of evangelism, they represent the body. The body is evangelizing, just as the body is teaching through me or baptizing through me. Now, you see, every Christian is not authorized to go out and baptize. I suppose they could. I don't know there's any reason why a Christian couldn't. I don't know, but that's not the general pattern. But you see, the one that is baptizing baptizes in the name of the body, in the name of Christ, of course, but I mean as representing the body. Everything that is done, the body does it together. We send literature all over the world. The body sends literature all over the world. It isn't I that send it. We work together. And anything that you can do is a contribution to the whole thing. Thus the feet move down the road, but the arms swing, usually. The arms aren't doing anything. You can stand on your hands or walk on your hands, and then the feet will wave. But I want you to be at peace and trust that the Holy Spirit will integrate your life with the body without your pushing around trying to do things, because you're liable to do it in the flesh, and it's going to bomb on you. Well, we'll stop that point. Father, we thank you for these words tonight, for the Word of God, for the help and comfort and instruction it gives us. Pray that you will give to each of these of your children here tonight the peace and the grace in their lives that they need to know the presence of Christ with them day by day, to enjoy the sunlight of His presence. In Christ's name, amen.